Boy, that's been a great service so far. I don't know what you put in the offering plate, but I would guess you've already got your money's worth. Send it around again? Oh, boy, you know I look forward to Sundays. I love being here with you guys. I love singing. I love listening to you sing. Except I had a panic attack this morning. Wow. It was so... I got here at the church and George wasn't here. And I was just like running around like, what do I do now? I mean, the lights are not on. There's no coffee. Does the sound system even work? I don't know. And so I got real busy trying to figure out all these things that George does. And I was thinking, what if something's happened to him? What if he's sick? Or what if he's worse? I mean, I know what I look like when I call in sick. I'm wearing camo out in the forest with a bow and arrow or rifle. But I don't know what George looks like when he calls in sick. And finally he showed up. He was only like 3 minutes late, but later than what he used. It's still early. He's way before nine. But it was just a panic attack. It just made me realize, George, I really appreciate you. I love you, brother, and I love all that you do for us. He's one of those silent heroes that, just appreciate it. Thank you. Romans chapter 6 today. Man, we are just like sprinting through this book. Can't believe it. We're in Romans chapter 6, and we may cover like 14 verses today. In chapter 3, verses 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, Paul explains how God has provided for our redemption and justification. Do you remember Paul? He said, but now there is salvation, there's justification apart from the law. Holy smokes. That doesn't mean the law is ineffective or thrown out. What that means is that we don't have to depend on 100% observation of the law in order to be justified before God, because guess what? Nobody can. And so in Romans 3:21 through 5:21, Paul explains how God has provided for our redemption and justification. And then he goes on to explain the doctrine of sanctification. Now those are some big words. Redemption means that he has purchased us back. We sold ourselves to Satan. We saw that in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And then at the end of chapter 3, he began saying how he purchased us back from Satan. That's our redemption. And then our justification means we stand before God, before the throne of God, before the bench of God, just as if I'd never sinned. He begins to explain that. And then sanctification is where we pick up in chapter 6. And sanctification means to be made holy. Can you imagine? Are you getting a grip on what Paul is talking about here? He says, I have redeemed you. I purchased you out of the kingdom of sin and darkness from the possession of the enemy. I purchased you. I have declared you to be just, righteous before me. How did that all happen? By the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The only begotten Son of the Father, truly man, truly God. And because of His death, the Passover Lamb for us, God has redeemed us, that purchased us. God has justified us. His righteousness has been declared to us. And now He's in process of sanctifying us or making us holy. I was singing that song, and some, your glory I'll share. I said, your glory I'll see. I don't have to share it with you, Father. I just want to be there and see it. And yet in his grace to us, He insists that we share that glory someday. Well, right now, beginning in chapter 6, we're talking about the sanctification, that process by which believers grow to maturity in Christ. He treats this subject in three separate parts. Number one, freedom from sin's tyranny. That's chapter 6. Do you know that we are under a tyrannical ruler, and that is sin in the world today? And then moving into chapter 7, the second thing is freedom from the condemnation of the law that we'll see in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, life in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this whole section, chapters 6, 7, and 8, having to do with the sanctification of the believer after we've already been redeemed, we've been purchased, we've been justified, we've been now made holy. Coming out from under the tyranny of sin and out from under the freedom or from the bondage of the law's condemnation, and then finally to experience life in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So we start out in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? What an ugly statement. That harkens back to chapter 5 and verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness. Who do you think of when you read Romans chapter 6, verse 1, that would say, that would present an argument that, well, if I want to experience more of the grace of God, then there should be sin in my body that I can repent and even have a bigger shower of grace? Who do you think of? Rasputin? You ever heard that name? He was an evil genius in the last days of the Romanov Empire in Russia. And what he would do is he would explain, particularly to young women, that in order to really understand the grace of God, they have to repent from sin. And then he would entrap them. Do you have sin in your life? Come with me. We can sin together and thereby repent and experience the grace of Almighty God. Is that perverted or sick or what? He was quite successful in that. He was a ruinous man. But he read those words. The law was added in 520 so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And Paul posts this objection in 6:1. What shall we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace might increase? And then in verse 2, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We died to sin? Yes. That's the transaction that happens when we come to the cross. We're not dealing just with physical things in this world. We're dealing with spiritual truth. You know, there's all those laws of nature, like gravity, that says if you drop a big hammer on your toe, it will indeed fall and maybe break your toe and it'll hurt. It'll happen every time. And there are spiritual laws in the universe as well. And when we come to the cross and proclaim our faith and obedience in Jesus Christ, as Abraham did in Romans chapter 3, where we saw that he was justified by faith, then there's a spiritual thing that happens to us. And the Spirit of God comes to live in us. And in that instant, I don't understand how it happens, but I know the Scripture says it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we participate in the divine nature. In other words, God so comes into our being, not that we become gods, but that He comes into our being and death is no longer the master of our life. Sin is no longer the master of our life. Life is the master of our life. And there's that spiritual transaction. So Paul says in verse 2, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That's like saying the dead live. Or the good or bad. The good are not bad and the bad are not good. The dead are dead and the alive are alive. And Paul says we died to sin. Then how can we live in it any longer? We can't. We can't live it any longer. You see, in that time when we come to faith in Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, emphasis on the word holy, and we have holiness restored in our being. Now, the law, we read earlier, brings with it condemnation, and it brings awareness of sin, so that the sin does actually increase. Awareness of the law causes sin to increase because it presents us an obstacle, in a sense. We spoke last week of the woman who objected to posting the Ten Commandments in church. And she said, why would you post those Ten Commandments? That's just a temptation to do the other thing. And that rings true in our children's lives. It rang true with Adam and Eve. Don't eat from that tree. Yeah, okay, right. But as soon as a temptation came by way of Satan, they ran right over to that tree and ate it. So without the awareness of sin, then the presence of sin isn't there. Right? In that respect. I mean, yes, sin is in us. But Paul says now we have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We can't. They're polar opposites. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now, we talk about two different kinds of baptisms usually. A physical baptism where a person's born again and we take them over the drink and put them down and bring them back up. There's also a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that occurs at the instant of salvation when the Holy Spirit of God comes to live in us and immerses us, baptizes us in the body of Christ. Paul here is talking about the physical baptism, primarily the outward demonstration of what's already happened on the inside. So if we look at this, when I was being discipled in my church that I grew up in and things like that, we almost never saw a person baptized right after they gave their life to Christ. We waited, sometimes 6 or 8 months, a year, 14 years. Whatever. But that, you know, that practice is completely, totally unknown in the New Testament. In the New Testament, when a person came and gave their life to Jesus Christ, right now they were baptized. So that it almost was the same event. Salvation and baptism were right now together. Remember Philip on the road with the Ethiopian eunuch? He was explaining to him out of the book of Isaiah about Jesus Christ. And somehow in that message about Jesus Christ, the conviction of baptism came, probably by Philip proclaiming it in such a way that the eunuch, as they were driving by a puddle or a pond or a lake, said, look, here's water. What prevents me being baptized? And Philip said, nothing. Let's go. And he put him down and brought him back up. So Paul says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And so this is what baptism is. We take a person out to the river, we take them out to the lake, if the church has a baptistry, and they go down in the water, signifying the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, and then they come back up, signifying the resurrection. So if we've already been dead and buried and raised to new life, how can sin dominate our life anymore? It can't. It can't. This is the argument that Paul is making. We too may live a new life. Here's what baptism does for you. It puts a marker right there. Bang. You say, what do you mean a marker? Here's a marker for you. November 22nd, 1963. Who knows that day? JFK was assassinated on that day. That's a marker, right? You have something to look back at where you say, this is new life for me. That's what baptism does. Baptism is a public testimony from what's already gone on the inside, and it also gives us, those who witness it, it doesn't have to be thousands of people witnessing it. It could just be you and the person that's baptizing you because God is witness. But it gives a witness to when we are encouraging you because we say, look, I remember the day that you were raised to new life, brother. I remember that day. You know how much more fun that is if it's the same day they're saved rather than saying, I remember that day you were raised to new life 20 years after you were saved. It ought not be. So Paul is tying the two together because that's the New Testament practice. They're saved, they're born again, they get baptized, and that baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we are raised to new life, we don't walk in sin anymore. If we've been united with Him in verse 5 like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. Wouldn't that be something? You know that one day there's going to be just mass exodus from the grave. Say, well, there's a bunch of them that are nothing but dust. Yeah, that's how they started out. One of these days there's going to be a mass exodus from the grave. You remember the very last clip on the movie that Mel Gibson did on the crucifixion of Christ? I can't remember the name of the movie. The Passion. You remember that very last clip where it shows Jesus standing up in the tomb and beginning to walk out? You see the hole through His hand, and He's just, man, can you imagine someday when there's just this mass exodus walking out of the graves and we're going to be with Jesus? We'll have glorified bodies. Now, those who have gone on before us, your daughter, your son, your husband, some of you, brothers, sisters, parents, those who have gone on before us in the Lord are already in His presence. But the Scripture indicates that right now they don't have that glorified body that they'll have one day. And one day, whatever type of existence they have now with Jesus Christ, some sort of flesh, because it's recognizable on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's recognizable between Lazarus and the rich man. So there's some kind of body that's recognizable, some form. And yet one day they're going to have that glorified body and forever and ever. Now, doesn't that give us hope so that when these impure desires and passions seem to overwhelm us, we can look to that and say, no, I don't live like that anymore. That's not me. That's the old man that was buried and dead. And I've been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. You see, our sanctification is different than our redemption and our justification. Our redemption was purchased by Jesus Christ. He paid the whole price. You don't have to do it. Your justification was given to you by the blood of Jesus and His righteousness. And God gave you that. You don't have to do that. You can't. But sanctification is both a God thing and a you thing. You see, God has given you the power of His grace, of His Spirit, which the law doesn't give. The law doesn't give enabling to turn back on sin. Grace does. Grace gives the ability, the enabling to turn our back on sin. And so sanctification is a thing God does, but it's also a thing you do when you say no to those desires that would take you away from the glory of God. And they come, don't they? Or am I just unusual? So it's grace that gives us the enabling to turn our backs on it. And remember, I've been raised to new life. If we've been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. That same word, freed, has been freed from sin, is the same word, justified. Here it's used in a little bit different context. It means we have been released from the condemnation. Wow. We've been released from the condemnation of sin. Why is that? Well, let's say that I owe, $200,000 on a piece of property, which I do. And let's say that this afternoon I go home and die, which I might. I'm not planning on it, but it could happen. Does the bank hold me to that mortgage? No. When I die, I am relieved of the responsibility of that mortgage. And mortgage is what? It's my master. It really is. There's two things that have mastery over you. The tyrannical government and your mortgages. Whether it's a mortgage on your car, a mortgage on your house, you know, a mortgage, maybe you have expensive dogs, maybe you had to buy a mortgage to get your dogs, whatever. But when we die, we are released from the duty of that mortgage. Now, it used to be that sin had a mortgage on me. I was in debt to it, in a sense. It was my master. But when Jesus Christ redeemed me, justified me, now I've been raised to new life in Him, death and sin no longer have mastery over me. I've been freed from that. I have been released from the condemnation or the obligation. I do not have to sin anymore. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Praise God. Death no longer has mastery over Him. Have you ever wondered about those people that Jesus and Paul and Peter and the Old Testament prophets brought back to life? They had been released from the confines of this world, and yet they brought them back to life, and guess what? They had to die again. That's not the way. When we die and we're raised to new life and we have the resurrection, we'll never, ever, never die again. And yet when we walk in sin, if we would, that is saying that even though we died to sin and were raised to new life, I'm choosing to die again. What kind of sick is that? What kind of sick is that? And each of us probably has something that hangs over our head that would drag us back into that underworld where Satan's the boss. And yet Jesus in His grace gives us the ability to say, I don't think so. I don't think so. If that's such a good deal for me, then why did He send it by you, Satan? Remember that old song Don Francisco wrote? If that's a good package for me, then why did He send it by you? It ought not be that way. If we died to Christ, we believe that we'll also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. Sin has no mastery over the person who's been born again and committed his life to Christ and, dare I say, taken the step of baptism. Although that's not magic. But they go together in the New Testament, salvation and baptism. Death has no mastery over that person. The death he died to sin once for all. That word once for all has been used throughout the book of Hebrews, talking about comparing the law with life and grace. And Jesus died once for all. There will never again be another sacrifice. His was sufficient for all the sin of all the world. Everybody's. We talked last week. It doesn't mean it's efficient for all the sin, but it certainly is sufficient for all the sin of all the world, once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, in the same way, Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In the same way that Jesus Christ died, was raised to new life, in the same way count yourself dead to sin, understanding that sin has no mastery over you. As a matter of fact, the only mastery it has over you is that which you give it. They say the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. Yeah, that's a convenient excuse, but they're kind of like armpits. Everybody's got a couple of them. They all stink. The devil didn't make you do it. You made you do it. Now, in verses 12 and 13, he gives us a little bit of, he's leaving that doctrinal presentation comparing our new birth to baptism. And he gives us a couple of ideas. Therefore, because of all that we've just talked about, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. The reason he says don't do it is because it's possible for you to do it. And if you look at that word reign, it's the last half of the word sovereign. Sovereign. Sovereign means to be chief. So it is possible for the believer to allow sin to be the chief of their life. But it violates everything that your new life and your baptism proclaims in the heavenlies. Remember, there's a spiritual struggle going on too. And so Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. That is your part of sanctification. God's part of sanctification is that He redeemed you, He bought you back, He justified you, He's given you His grace that comes with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to walk free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, take full advantage of that. And do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Further, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, because that's what you are. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Wow. Remember that song we used to sing? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little mouth. Remember? This is what Paul is talking about. In the area of your weakness, and you have one, in the area of your weakness, run. And don't be found there. Don't be found there. Could we take some examples? If alcohol is a weakness, don't buy it. Okay? How hard is that? If lying is a weakness, or gossip, or condemnation, don't speak those things. It's your decision. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful. Notice Paul says, but only restrict all of your speech to what is helpful for building others up, that it may benefit those who listen. Now, I guarantee you, if we would breed that verse into our being, there wouldn't be lying, gossip, condemnation coming from our mouths. And so this is my part of sanctification. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, you are under grace. We have been freed in our sanctification. We've been freed from the tyranny of sin. This is exactly the transaction that happened on that rock up there with Pappy. Would you quit whining? What does that mean? Do not offer the parts of your body for unrighteousness, but rather offer them as instruments of righteousness. The parts of your body sometimes is the tongue. Instead of just sitting there griping about all the things you think is wrong with your life, why don't you sing a song of praise? You'd be amazed how much different your life looks, God says, when you're singing praise than when you're just griping, right? Right? It works. It works for two reasons. Later on, we'll see here that Paul tells us, you have to renew your mind. You just have to. And the way you do that is by paying attention to what goes into your mind and changing that. The other way that it works is that when we begin to praise God and when we offer up the instruments of our body, the parts of our bodies for His praise, guess what? He accepts it and He takes it and He runs with it. And you know what He does with people who offer their whole self to Him? You know what He does? He changes the world with them. Whether He calls you to go across the street to your neighbor, or whether He calls you to visit in a hospital, or whether He calls you to East LA or Bangladesh, He will change somebody's world with that instrument of righteousness, which could very well be you. That's your choice. Are you an instrument of righteousness today, proclaiming the glory of God in this a fallen and crooked, depraved generation? Or are you just like the rest of them, walking down grumbling street, just blah, 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 blah? It's our choice. It's our choice. Paul says, walk in the newness of life that you've been granted by the power of the Holy Spirit of God in your redemption, your justification, and now your sanctification. Do you understand that with all the rights and the powers given to me as a minister of the gospel of God, Gospel of Jesus Christ, I can stand up here and without lying say that you are a saint of the Most High God. Wow! You're a saint of the Most High God. Don't forget it. Live like it because He's given you the power to live like that. Praise God. Doug, would you come and close us in prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray?